You are listening to Reverend Dr. Rob White from the AULC Ministries. You can find us on Roku, Amazon Fire TV, TuneIn Radio and TalkShoe. Be sure to visit www.aulc.us for more free resources.
Hello and welcome to the Good Friday message from Dr. Rob White and the AULC Ministries. Now, a few years ago, a friend of mine, Richard Donovan, wrote a Good Friday message called The Seven Last Words. Now, I've used this message from time to time because it has a great message to it, and it really speaks to me every time I read it or I hear it. This year, on Good Friday 2022, I'm using it again. I'm adding a bit to the end, talking about the eighth last word. So stay until the end to find out what that eighth last word is. Now, here's the seven last words by Richard Neil Donovan. The first word, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. We see that in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Now, stop and consider on how you would respond if someone was torturing you. Now, some of us would suffer in silence, others would cry out in pain, and a few might shout defiant oaths at the tormentors. But on the cross, Jesus didn't do any of those things. Instead, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Now, for whom was Jesus praying here? Now, most likely his prayer included not only the soldiers who were inflicting his wounds, but also the Jewish leaders who instigated the crucifixion, the crowd that demanded, and the disciples who, for the most part, are nowhere to be found. Now, we shouldn't be too surprised that Jesus was capable of such prayer, because earlier he had told his disciples in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Now, he's practicing what he preached, so we shouldn't be surprised about that. Now, when Jesus prayed, was his prayer answered? Well, it was, at least in part. A few weeks after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Peter preached a great sermon that day. In fact, he told the crowd that God had made him both the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, don't miss those last words, this Jesus whom you crucified. The people, now cut to the heart, responded, well, what shall we do? And Peter responded, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people were baptized that day. There must have been some who shouted, crucify him, only just a few weeks earlier. Others had stood by without raising a hand to help Jesus, but Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and that's exactly what happened. 3,000 people were baptized, and God forgave them. Boom, just like that. What about us? What does Jesus' prayer do for us? What does it require from us? Jesus' prayer does something wonderful for us. It assures us that as terrible as our sins might be, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. If Jesus could forgive the people who were killing him, how much easier must it be for him to forgive our sins, great or small? This prayer requires something great from us. It calls us to follow Jesus' lead. To do that, we need to forgive those who have sinned against us. That will never be easy, but it's one of the ingredients in Jesus' recipe for saving the world. So let's be thankful that Jesus can forgive us, and let's follow his lead by forgiving those who have sinned against us. Now consider for a moment who that might be. Who has sinned against you? Who's hurt you? Who's injured you? Who is it that you need to forgive? Bring their face into focus so that you can see them clearly, then pray, Lord, help me to forgive. Then let Jesus suck the poison from your wound and make you whole. Now the second word. To one of those being crucified with Jesus, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." We see that in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. See, Jesus was not alone at his crucifixion. He was joined by two thieves. One of those thieves shouted, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." We see that in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. There's that big if. That's the word the devil used when he tried to tempt Jesus. If. Now, one of those thieves shouted, "If you are the Christ, then save yourself and us." See, Jesus was hungry when he was ravenously hungry after a long fast in the desert wilderness, and the devil was out tempting him. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 3, the devil said, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." If. The devil said in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." If. Now that was the beginning of Jesus' ministry right there. Now at the end of Jesus' ministry, the devil speaks again, this time through the voice of a thief. He says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. If. Prove yourself, Jesus. Do something." But Jesus just ignored him. Now there was the second thief. And that thief answered for Jesus. He asked the first thief, "Don't you even fear God?" He went on to tell the first thief that the two of them were both guilty and they deserved the punishment they were receiving. But he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus responded by saying in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, "Assuredly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, some Christians have found that to be disturbing. After all, the thief had not walked down the aisle. He didn't accept Jesus as his Savior. He hadn't been baptized. He hadn't received the Holy Communion. He did confess his sins, though. He told the first thief they were both guilty. Then he asked Jesus to help. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now Jesus responded, "Assuredly, I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Now some Christians have worried about that word today. They note that Paul talked about a general resurrection at Jesus' second coming and wondered how this thief got to heaven that very day. It's better not to get caught up in that kind of hair splitting. Let's just be glad that Jesus saved the second thief and pray that he'll save us too. Now, Augustine saw that people were troubled by the story, so he had these words of wisdom to say. He said, "There is one case of death, bed, repentance, recorded, that of the penitent thief that should be, or that should despair, and only one that none should presume. So let us, none of us, despair. Let none of us presume. Let us instead repent and receive forgiveness for our sins." Now the third word. In John chapter 19, verses 26 to 27. "Therefore, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, in the midst of all of his misery, Jesus dispenses grace on those around him. He has asked forgiveness for the tormentors in the first word. He's assured the second thief that he would find himself in paradise that next day, or that very day. He then turns to those who are closest to him and the disciple whom he loved and his mother. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's a little strange, isn't it? Didn't Jesus love all of his disciples? Now, I'm sure he did, but you know as well as I do, everyone has their favorites. Parents try not to play favorites, but the fact is that most parents, even though they love all their children, They love one above all the others. That's the kind of thing that was going on here. Jesus especially loved this particular disciple. Now, we don't know who he was. The early Christians thought he was John, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' inner circle, but we don't know for sure. When we hear Jesus say to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother," our first thought is Jesus is using his last opportunity to provide for his mother, and that he was. But he was also using this last opportunity to provide for his beloved friend. This beloved disciple was hurting too, not as much as Jesus' mother, but hurting terribly nevertheless. By turning to the disciple that was his beloved disciple, by entrusting him with his mother's care, Jesus was giving the beloved disciple something to live for, giving him trust beyond trust. How could Jesus have shown more faith in his beloved friend? I can't think of anything. "Behold your mother." What a gracious gesture. How ennobling. How life-giving. What a blessing. But the greater blessing was for Mary, Jesus' mother. Life had never been easy for Mary, and not since the day the angel had visited her, saying, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and will call his name Jesus." We see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. Favor indeed, yes. God loved Mary and honored her by choosing her to be the mother of the Savior. But God never made it easy. Mary became pregnant. Before she was married, she gave birth while traveling and had to cradle her baby in a feeding trough. She and her little family had to flee to Egypt to escape a murderous Herod, and so on and so forth. But now at the final chapter, she has to witness her son executed as a criminal in a particularly horrible manner. Now, Jesus, of course, knew what Mary had suffered. He loved her and wanted to offer her a blessing. But what could he give her? Stripped even of his clothing, he had nothing to offer, nothing at all, except for one thing. He turned to Mary and said, "Woman, behold your son." Now, at this point, we think that Joseph had died many years earlier, leaving Mary a widow. After all, we've heard nothing of Joseph since Jesus was a boy. A widow was especially vulnerable in that place and time. There wasn't much she could do to earn money. She needed protection from those who would prey on her. The fortunate widows were those who had sons who would help. Now, Mary had sons, yes, but Jesus saw that she needed something a little more. She needed someone who was trustworthy to the core. So he says, "Woman, behold your son." So Jesus here gave a double blessing. One of his beloved disciples and the other to his mother. Now the fourth word. Eli, Eli, lemon, sabachthani. I'm sure I butchered that, but you get the idea. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it shakes us to hear such words of despair from Jesus' lips. Does he lose faith during this climactic hour of his ministry? There is indeed a hint of that, a hint of a loss of faith. After all, Jesus is fully human, and he's experiencing human pain, human despair. Not only is he suffering from his wounds, but he also has taken on the sins of the world. So Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now the words in Aramaic was the common language of Israel in Jesus' day. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now those words come from the 22nd Psalm. Listen to the first two verses of that Psalm where the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't answer." Is there anyone out here that hasn't felt that way some point in life? Haven't you ever felt that God has forsaken you at some point? Haven't we all thought, "My God, I cry, but you don't answer"? One of the most beautiful things about the Bible is its honesty. It deals forthrightly with all sorts of slimy things, from Abraham taking to the concubine to David's taking Uriah's wife as his mistress. The Bible also forthrightly has despair, with godly people who find themselves praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? These words come from Psalm 22, but they're just the first two verses of that psalm. The psalmist begins in despair, and then he stops to remind himself of the ground on which he stands. And in Psalm 22, verse 4, he prays, but you are holy. Our fathers trust in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. Now, the 22nd Psalm has another allusion to the crucifixion. The psalmist also said in Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? So also, the Roman soldiers divided Jesus' garments and cast lots for them. But the psalmist here wouldn't give up. He prays in Psalm 22, verse 23, you who fear God, praise him. Stand in awe of him, all of you descendants of Israel. He also prayed, for God has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to God, he heard. Psalm 22, verse 24. Yes, the psalmist felt despair, but his faith trumped his despair. So it is with Jesus. He felt certain despair, but he wouldn't allow his despair to be his final word. Now the fifth word. In John chapter 19, verse 28, he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, I am thirsty. Now Jesus said, I am thirsty. Of course he was thirsty. Thirst was part of the genius of crucifixion. The Romans tormented their prisoners in part by denying them water. Then they forced the prisoners to carry their heavy crosses quite a distance. Then they hung the prisoners on the crosses to suffer through hot days and cold nights. No clothing, no food, no water. Roman soldiers stood guard to ensure that family members couldn't come forward to help the prisoners. Also, they had flogged Jesus, laying open the flesh of his back, and they had thrust a spear through his side. Jesus had sustained a great deal of blood loss, and so, of course, he was thirsty. But we need to hear Jesus cry when he says, I am thirsty, on a different level, because he was quoting from Psalm 69. In that psalm, the psalmist said, my throat is dry, my eyes fail, looking for my God. Psalm 69, verse 3. He also said in Psalm 69, verses 21 and 22, they also gave me gall for my food, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. But that wasn't the end of the psalm. The psalmist, who had indeed despaired, went on to say, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. For God hears the needy and doesn't despise his people. So we need to hear Jesus cry when he says, I am thirsty. In part, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and we need not to hear these words as words of despair. When Jesus said, I am thirsty, it reminds me of what he said about thirst at the very beginning of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The words hunger and thirst mean less to affluent first world Christians today than to the people of Jesus' time, because when we're hungry, we eat. When we're thirsty, we drink. It was completely different in Jesus' day. People were often hungry, sometimes starving. Hunger and thirst are compelling. A hungry person can think little of but food. A thirsty person can think little but water. The hunger and thirst is to be totally focused. But Jesus said that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. They shall not find life still empty. They will not be at loose ends. They will not ache for more. They shall be filled. That's quite a promise. Now the sixth word. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he says, it is finished. We see that in John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. The Greek word that is translated finished was teleo. That is not a despairing word. Jesus isn't saying, it's over and done with, I have failed. To the contrary, he's saying, my work is complete. I have finished what I came to do. I have lived the life to which I was called. And I have set the stage for salvation of the world. That's what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished. Now, what a blessing it must have been to know that the Father had assigned him a magnificent work, and that he fulfilled the Father's hopes perfectly. Jesus could now die in peace, knowing that he was in full compliance with the Father's will, that he had done the work that he had come to do. I hope each of us will be able to die with those words on our lips. It is finished, meaning my work is complete. I finished what I came to do. I lived my life in accord with the Father's will. Of course, we will all die. We don't like to think about it. We make jokes about it. We say only two things are certain, death and taxes. But when death is imminent, we just don't joke about it. People talk about death as the grim reaper, but death need not be grim. It won't be grim if we can die knowing that we have finished the work that God called us to do, that we have lived our lives in accord with the Father's will. None of us will do that perfectly, of course. In fact, most of us will ask, how can I ever hope to end my life on such a positive note? We all have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory to which God has called us. But God has forgiven us. God has brought our lives back into focus. God has helped us to put the pieces back into place. With God's help, we will be able to say with Jesus, it is finished, it is complete, I have fulfilled my purpose. The seventh word, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We see that in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, and he's quoting Psalm 31, verse 5, when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke tells us, having said this, he breathed his last. He breathed his last breath, and that's correct. Or, actually, let's correct it just a little bit. He breathed his last breath on for this particular day, this Good Friday, or Bad Friday, this Hang God Out to Die Day. But, as we know, it won't be Jesus' last breath. On the other side of Easter morning, he will breathe again. In the Gospel of John, we have another story about Jesus breathing, this time on the far side of Easter. On that occasion, the disciples were gathered behind locked doors for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. He then breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Just as God breathed into man the breath of life in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus breathed into his disciples the spirit of life. This gift of the Spirit renewed the life of those disciples, just as godly breath gave new life to dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9. The disciples had been afraid and confused. They hid in a locked room to escape danger. But after Jesus breathes on them, they find strength to stand up, unlock the door, go outside, and begin their proclamation. Okay, I'm getting ahead of the story here because that's a story for Sunday. Today is Friday. Jesus has just said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Breathed his last breath. It's a dark day, the darkest day that anyone has ever seen, the darkest day that anyone will ever see. But Jesus' last words were a spear of light that shattered the darkness. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those aren't the words of a man who had suffered ultimate defeat. They were the words of a man who was going home, who was putting his spirit in his beloved Father's hands, who was getting ready to rejoin the Father in the heavenly realm where he had dwelled with the Father from the beginning of time, like we see in John chapter 1. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When our time to die comes, I hope that we'll remember these words. I hope that we, like Jesus, will be able to go out of this life with the calm assurance that we're going to join the Father and the Son in the heavenly realm. But we don't have to wait until our dying day to say those words. Let us pray them whenever we're troubled. Whenever worry threatens to consume us, let us pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let us pray these words whenever we're faced with problems that defy solution. When caught between a rock and a hard place, let us pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let us pray these words whenever doubt casts a shadow across our faith. Whenever we're tempted to wonder whether God exists or not. Whenever we doubt that God loves us, let us pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let us pray these words today as we're gathered here to see Christ on the cross. When we find ourselves outraged that anyone could treat Jesus in such a way. And when we ask, why did he have to die? Let us pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because when we place ourselves in God's hands, he'll hold us. He'll comfort us. He'll strengthen us. He'll lift us up. He'll give us life. The meaning of Good Friday is just that. With God's help, it isn't over until it's over. Where there's a cross, we can anticipate there will also be an open tomb. Where there's darkness, we can anticipate God will bring us the light. But once again, I'm getting ahead of the story. Now, as you can see, our service today is set in the context of seven last words. I've always found the seven last words inspiring and fitting to honor Jesus' sacrifice and remember the price he paid for our sins. The seven last words remind us of how Jesus suffered the humiliation of an agonizing death in order that we might share in the glory of his resurrection and promise of eternal life. We need to hold on to the seven last words and rehearse them often, but we need to add to them another word from the cross, an eighth word, if you will, and that's the word of silence. For after the shouting of the angry mob was quieted and the groaning of pain and agony had ceased, after the weeping of the loved ones had mellowed into whimpers, and the body was anointed and wrapped and laid in that cold, dark tomb, there was silence. Can you imagine the silence of the tomb? Can you fathom the loneliness and the loss, the despair that that silence represents, the hopes of the faithful were consumed by the awesome stillness of that moment? We all know how disturbing silence can be. It arouses feelings of emptiness and void. And our first impulse is to fill the void with words. For we are unaccustomed to silence. It makes us uncomfortable. If we're alone for any length of time, we unthinkingly flip on the TV or we turn on the radio or whatever, and if you're with another person, you strike up a conversation. For to sit with another person in silence, whether it's your best friend or a total stranger, it makes us all restless and uneasy. And so, to dispel the silence, we speak, even if we have nothing to say. It's a little wonder that in our hurried, harried, hectic world of noise and strife, we have little silence. We're inundated by words, and the very preponderance of words can numb our senses and stifle our ability to listen. In his book, The Way of the Heart, Henri Nouwen writes, "Words have lost their creative power. Their limitless multiplication has made us lose confidence in words and cause us to think they're just words. Teachers speak to students, but the students often emerge from the experience with the feeling they are just words. Preachers preach their sermons week after week, but their parishioners remain the same and think they're just words. Politicians, businessmen, celebrities, and popes give speeches, but those who listen say, they're just words. By contrast, Nguyen goes on to say, the word of God is born out of the eternal silence of God, for silence is the home of the word. Silence gives strength and fruitfulness to the word. We can even say that words are meant to disclose the mystery of silence from which they come. Nguyen is not the first to discover the power of silence. The theme recurs throughout the ages. Centuries before, the psalmist wrote, "Be still and know that I am God." Even contemporary songwriters like Simon and Garfunkel knew of this awesome reality when they sang "The Sound of Silence." In the midst of the myriad of words that bombard our ears, perhaps the very word we need to hear is the word of silence. We've all experienced it at one time or another. Like when two lovers gaze deeply into each other's eyes, there are moments when words are merely noisy distractions, offering nothing to what is already being said. Or when lifelong friends stand together over the grave of a dear departed one. At such times, words just simply get in the way. Surely this is what Paul was getting at when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, "The Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered." We tend to think that if our words ran out, we lose all hope. Just the opposite is true, for when we have said that all we know to say, there's still another word to be spoken, and that's the word of silence. Perhaps silence is God's final word, for silence is more than the absence of sound. True silence has substance, and in that substance, presence. And it's from the depths of silence, as we stand in awe before the presence of God, that faith is born. It happened to the disciples when they waited outside the tomb. It can happen to us too. And so on this Good Friday, as you reflect upon the passion and death of Jesus, as you're confronted anew with the reality of your own sin and death, if you're willing to say nothing and instead be embraced with the word of silence, who knows? Perhaps you too shall experience the triumph of his crucifixion and share the glory of his resurrection to eternal life. That's our Lord's message for this Good Friday, and I hope that you got a blessing out of it. But this is not the end of the story, as you all well know. Our story continues on Sunday, on Easter Day. So you want to come back, or as Paul Harvey used to state, the rest of the story. For Dr. Rob White and the AULC Ministries, go out this weekend and be a blessing and be blessed, because the more you're a blessing, the more you will be blessed. Thank you for listening, and I hope to see you all on Sunday. Thank you.